Welcome to another edition of the Law and Liberty podcast. My name is Andrea Schwartz with the Calcedon Foundation. And today, I have the pleasure of talking to two gentlemen from down under, across the Pacific Ocean in Australia, Mr. Steve Schwartz and Mr. Lance Box, both of whom commented to me recently by way of email on how much they were taken by the podcast we did with Mark Rushdoony discussing his father's book, The American Indian. They had listened to the podcast, and one of them has read the book and is very interested in making some connections between the Aboriginal peoples of Australia and the circumstance of the American Indian. So, welcome, fellas.
Good morning.
G'day.
Why don't you each give a little bit of a biographical sketch of yourself so listeners know who they're listening to?
I'm Steve Schwartz. I was born in Fosteria, Ohio, 1951. Grew up in a Christian family, actually an Evangelical United Brethren Church. Went to Huntington College, now a university in Indiana. Graduated there in 1973 with a Bachelor of Arts degree in philosophy with a minor in Bible religion. Met my wife there in 1972, Beverly from Michigan, and we were married in 1974. Shortly after that, we went down to Summer Institute of Linguistics Training School in Dallas, or I did actually, while she was finishing up her degree in 1975. And we've joined Wycliffe Bible Translators and came to Australia in 1977 to do Bible translation work among the Aboriginal people, one of the groups. We didn't have much of an idea about the Aboriginal situation, other than even at that stage, we heard anecdotally that, and from things that we had read, that there might be some parallels with the American Indians or the Eskimos, the Inuit, and so on. We actually considered going to Northern Canada at some stage, but we ended up being assigned to Australia. Came here in late 1977. We lived on a small community about 600 miles south of Darwin, which is along the northern coast. We worked for 23 years among the Walbri people, a group of about 3,000 Aboriginal people. We lived in a community called Lajimano or Hooker Creek from 1978 to 1986. Then in 1989, after an extended period in the States on furlough, we came to live here in Alice Springs with our three children. We've lived here ever since. We published, actually the Bible Society published our full New Testament and 12% of the Old Testament in Walbri, which we called Yiminyainuang Gadukrong, in 2001. We left the mission in 2003, and I've held a variety of jobs since then, including a teacher of basic English and literacy and numeracy for mainly Aboriginal people. I've worked at the prison doing that. I was a prison officer for a brief period of time, probation and parole officer for a bit of time. So that's my story.
So you have quite a lot of firsthand knowledge with Aboriginal peoples.
Yes, in particular the Walbri people, who I speak and read and understand Walbri, or at least an older version of it, rapid language change, and so on. But I'm also, I've had familiarity with and contact, professional and personal, with Aboriginal people in groups probably nearly 20, both in around Central Australia and also in the top end, which is what we call the northern part of the Northern Territory, and so on. So, quite an extensive history, one way or the other, either as a missionary or, as I say, unfortunately, as a prison officer, and so on. High rates of incarceration, but I'm getting ahead of the story on that one.
Okay. Lance, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Well, my name's Lance Box, and I was born in Melbourne in the southern state of Victoria. I met my wife in Townsville in Queensland, and we lived a fair bit of time in Toowoomba in Queensland. We got married in 1981. We have two adopted children who are Filipinos. In 2003, our family moved across from Queensland to the Northern Territory, and we went to Lajimano, the same community that Steve worked in. And we spent 5 years in Lajimano, and we affectionately look back to those 5 years as the best 5 years of our life. 2008, we moved up to Alice Springs. While in Lajimano, I was working as a teacher in the school. And when we came to Alice Springs, I worked as a teacher in a school for Aboriginal children, which included Walbri children, the same nation group that we worked amongst in Lajimano. And when I read the book the American Indian, I was amazed at how many parallels that Reverend Rushdoony highlighted, and I thought, that's interesting.
And I had the same thought. I did listen to Mark Rushdoony's your interview with him several weeks back, and I had the same reaction. I was just blown away. I said, man, this is this is nothing more but than the exact parallel. You couldn't get it any closer with the Australian Aboriginal situation.
And that's what I thought would be interesting to sort of discuss and have a conversation about, because the subtitle of the book is A Standing Indictment Against Christianity and Statism in America. Rushdoony's thesis is it was the failure of the church to be the church, leaving a vacuum for the state to come in and be the cradle-to-grave security of the Indian people. Is that your experience with the Aboriginal peoples there?
Well, it is. That's my impression in that the subtitle. You could just as well say A Standing Indictment Against Christianity and Statism in Australia.
Totally agree.
So give us a little bit of background of the situation today with the Aboriginal people in Australia.
Well, pretty well, the situation of Aboriginal people is talked a lot in the media. West Coast, East Coast, southern parts of Australia focus a lot about what happens up here in the north and central Australia. And it's focused mainly on the issues of poverty, violence, drunkenness, all the kinds of stuff that I guess Reverend Rushdoony touches on in his book, The American Indian, as the external things that people observe. That's what really is focused on in the big papers and the media discussion. But there's another side as well, and the other side is that there's also some really lovely Christian people amongst our Aboriginal people. And there is a distinction, too, between bush people and town people.
One thing that's important, for at least for the American audience, is to realize Australia is geographically exactly the same size as the United States. But instead of having, say, 380 million people, I think Australia has something like 23, 24 million people. Most of that population is centered around in the big cities, Brisbane on the east coast, Sydney and Melbourne on the southern coast, Canberra, which is Washington, D.C., Adelaide is roughly where, say, Houston would be on the south coast, Perth clear over in the west, where roughly Los Angeles would be. And so probably 80 to 90% of the population is in those cities that I have mentioned. And the Aboriginal people that live down south, basically they would be called, I guess, detribalized or untribalized. They have lost, to a great extent, aspect of their culture, most particularly their language. As opposed to that, in the Northern Territory, there are still over, nationally, historically, there were over 200 Aboriginal languages when Captain James Cook first set foot in Botany Bay. In what, 1789, roughly that, and brought in the influx of basically convict resettlers from England. And so currently there are still probably maybe 100 of the Aboriginal languages that still exist. For the most part, except for about 20 of those languages are near extinct. There are still 15 to 20 Aboriginal languages in the Northern Territory that are still actively used, and you still have children being born and raised and learning those various languages as their first language. And the other thing is, too, and when you talk about the Aboriginal situation, you have several streams going on, as Lance said. You have the more tribal, traditional folk, Aboriginal people, who live in the Northern Territory, parts of Western Australia and Southern Australia. But then you have the town or urban Aboriginal people. There's a lot of Aboriginal politics and a lot of moves towards constitutional recognition of Aboriginal people and the historical wrongs.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. For a good part of our constitutional history, Aboriginal people were not counted as part of the Australian population. They were not allowed to vote, so they didn't participate in the political processes of Australia. I think 1967, they were formally recognised through a referendum, and there's been a lot of political activity around that formal recognition.
Now, is there anything similar in Australia to the reservation system in America with the American Indian?
Sure. We call them communities, not reservations, communities. And those communities are on reserves in the most part.
In the old days, they were talked about as missions. Sometimes some of those communities were set up as mission stations.
Or ration depots. They were not called reservations as such.
But from what you're saying when you were reading the book, there are enough similarities between these communities and the reservations?
Sure.
And historically, wasn't it the fact that pre-recognition, 1967, there was a national referendum? Lance would know this better than I would. Before that time, and many of the communities, including Lodgemanu, Hooker Creek, and any number, dozens and dozens throughout the Northern Territory, many of them were managed by a white superintendent, some of them by co-managed by missionaries and so on, but there was a permit system?
That's true. And Aboriginal people were wards of the state, and they were managed by the state departments.
And so, for instance, the permit system, one aspect of it was that if they wanted to travel outside of their community, well, they had to get permission from whoever the white superintendent was in charge.
Now, were the superintendents and those who were overseeing this, were they ostensibly Christian or were they decidedly secularist?
In the most part, decidedly secularist, except in those instances where the communities were set up as missions. So we had state-run communities and mission-run communities.
And did they peacefully coexist?
In some instances, yes, there was peaceful coexistence. The missions served a state purpose, keep the natives passive.
And did they take their orders from the state, or were they basically operating within their own spheres and that they would sometimes intersect?
Well, for the most part, the missions operated in conjunction with government policies in the day. Now, again, from place to place, there was sometimes more of a cooperative effort. In some places, I'm thinking perhaps particularly of Hermannsburg, which was set up by the German Lutherans in the early 20th century, and they, in some instances, it varies so much from place to place that in some places, you know, the missions had more freedom and were allowed more freedom basically to run things. Situation at Yundamu, which is another big Albury community about, say, 150 miles to the west of Alice Springs. They had at one stage in the early 60s, what was he called, a welfare patrol officer or whatever, who administrated the community from the government point of view. But then you also had a very strong missionary at that stage, Reverend Tom Fleming. And so they worked very much cooperatively. And if you read, there are books available that tell about life then on that particular community in the early 60s, which describes even a, in one sense, if you want to call it a functioning community, before many of these communities began to deteriorate quite rapidly.
You also need to understand that because of Australia's history in terms of Anglican Church dominance in our early years, and then the tyranny of distance, even churches in Australia have been very much statist historically, and it's a very strong mindset that a lot of Christian people think in terms of, well, what's the government going to do about this? We in Australia have been shackled with this perspective of statist involvement in just about everything.
Now, was there ever a desire to see the Aboriginal peoples move out of their communities and assimilate and become part of Greater Australia and intermarriage? Is that something that's clearly not done?
Look, we've had a trail of different kinds of perspectives. An early perspective was an evolutionary perspective. The Aboriginal people were going to die out, so let's herd them into communities so that they can just peacefully disappear. They didn't disappear. Then we've had a period of time of assimilation, and half-caste Aboriginal people were taken from their families, forcefully taken from their families and integrated into mainstream families. And we've had a political sorry for what they call the stolen generation. We've had a time of attempting to revitalize traditional culture and hand back to Aboriginal people what was called self-management. Then we've moved from self-management to a much more integrationist perspective. At the moment, the latest catchphrase is stronger futures.
Yeah, we're still in the stronger futures, but the stronger futures was a policy brought out by the Labor government about 5-6 years ago, with recognition that it was no surprise that things had deteriorated quite markedly in terms of health, education, the ability of communities to self-govern, welfareism, low employment, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so Stronger Futures legislation was brought in federally about 5-6 years ago to address all of these things in quite an aggressive fashion. There was also, before that, when they still had the Liberal government, which is the rough equivalent of the Republican in the States, you had the situation was deemed so out of control that they had a federal intervention in the Northern Territory.
So they sent in the army to try and rectify the situation. But nobody's really put the pieces together that the more you have government intervention and the more you pour government money into the situation, the worse everything gets.
In the American Indian book, Rushduni makes mention of the fact of this term called reservation fever, that people get used to having everything done for them and they can no longer do for themselves. And his insight was the American Indian was a good example of what was going to happen and what was happening and is happening now in America, where you have government intervention in so many different areas. Are we well ahead of where Australia is, or are we heading? What's your assessment when you hear about what's happening in the U.S. and what's happening there in Australia?
I've often, over the last 10 or 15 years, and particularly since I've read more of the works of Reverend Rushduni, thought of Aboriginal society and politics and governance and so on in the Northern Territory as sort of like the canary in the mine. That if you want to see what's going to happen to Australia nationally, Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal alike, and again, you need to think of the numbers. The Aboriginal population of Australia constitutes roughly 1.5%, maybe 2% of the entire population. But if you want to see where Australian society overall is going, look and see what's happened on the settlements over the last 30 years in particular.
What I'd like to do is read a quote from Reverend Rushduni's book. And I think it just helps us to really drill down on this comment. In the book, he says, "Freedom for Negro slaves was sincerely believed by many slaveholders to be a heartless step. They argued that the dumb, ignorant slaves would starve to death unless their welfare was guaranteed by their masters. But the slaves were set free. Homeless, jobless, without education, old, crippled and sick, children and adults without exception or any guarantee of help. Yet, in less than half a century, they're about as self-supporting and responsible as other American citizens and have demonstrated their ability to deal with the problems that remain. The once proud American Indians, who repeatedly demonstrated their ability to compete economically with white rivals and who militarily made the U.S. Army look ridiculous time and again for a century, is today less self-supporting and more dependent on government aid, requiring 12,000 federal employees to care for them, remaining as wards of a government and people that have no innate superiority to them." And that last comment about American Indians could just slot absolutely perfectly into a description of the condition of Wadjuri people. The Wadjuri people were traditionally a warrior people and a feared people and a people with a strong, self-determining survival instinct.
Living in an area which is not conducive to sitting around. It's a harsh, semi-desert area.
And today, sadly, many of those Wadjuri people are amongst the most degraded, particularly those that drift into town, are amongst some of the most degraded, welfare-dependent, tragic people.
In the midst of that, and alongside of that, you have any number of Walbury people who are making it, who haven't fallen prey to the prime thing, problem of alcohol and so on. But also among Walbury Christians, they just find themselves, it's like being trapped in quicksand with sharks. They don't know what to do, okay? And overall, the families that would count themselves as Christians, probably overall in terms of their very close-knit family and extended family, have as many problems socially, economically, health, educationally, governmentally, as non-Christians. And so you have to ask the question, what has the church done to make any kind of difference, except on the individual basis they've been converted and they've gone from alcohol abuse or alcoholism to they're not a drinker anymore?
But there seems to be no connection with dominion and self-government and actually advancement.
They would like to control their own affairs, but again, they're caught in the tentacles of government, you know?
So a lot of people have asked when they're hearing about this book, so does he give a solution? So what's the solution to this? I think both of you would agree that nothing changes until people's presuppositions and orientations to problems change.
Totally agree.
Yes, yes.
Totally agree. I saw some amazing changes in some people when I was at La Jemanu. And basically what I tried to do whilst there was to show that God's law has a relevance to our lifestyle as a Christian. Just one little example, I spent some time talking to some of the La Jemanu Walbury about, you know, a short little passage in Genesis about God putting it in the garden, both trees that were good to look at and good for gathering fruit from. And I said, you know, one of the things God really wants us to do is to beautify our environments. You know, some of the people hadn't seen that before. Then I noticed that there were some gardens being established in some of the Christian homes around the community, and some of them were really starting to take some really careful attention to how their houses were looking from the outside. That's in the context of a community that was full of rubbish everywhere. I mean, it was just, when we first arrived in La Jemanu, we just were overwhelmed by the amount of rubbish and untidiness and lack of care and concern for gardens and homes and so on. But just bringing people, Christian people, to God's law and just pointing out elements of what God had commanded for our good, it was like, hey, we've never heard this before.
And is it fair to say, Lance, that even in the midst of that, though, you would have criticisms of that kind of, you know, making a garden, taking care of your house better? There would be criticisms from both Aboriginal people within at La Jemanu, perhaps, or non-Aboriginal people coming in from the outside who would say, oh, you're trying to become like a white fellow, or, you know, the salvation lies with returning to their Aboriginality, you know, going back out bush and living a simpler lifestyle. The reality to me is they, among other things, the Aboriginal people, are just as caught up in what government influence, but also just plain old materialism and the same things that we are.
Yeah, and then on top of that, there's been a lot of dispensationalism and imminent rapture teaching amongst Walbury people in particular, and spirituality was measured, when we arrived, spirituality was measured by how many hours you could sing choruses through the night to the point of exhaustion, and so that you were not able to get on your work during the day. And revival was less and less work and more religious activity at night.
And that still is the case. We had recently, there was a very fine man came to our church several weeks ago and played, and he does a lot of singing ministry out in the communities, and they're called sing-alongs, and his report on that. And he's doing a good work, and I don't want to criticize in that sense that many probably have come to Christ, But the measure of success was the fact that the sing-alongs were being revived. And so revival consists in sing-alongs. And that's basically all that they're stuck in the sing-along mode. And I don't want to sound overly critical of that, but there's got to be more.
Well, absolutely. You can say something has value. You can say that milk for a child is good, but even Paul says there comes a point where you need the strong meat of the word. So it's this mentality to keep people childlike, to keep people removed from making decisions in their lives, and let the ruling elite make those decisions.
Sure, and that's the malady that we're facing.
So as a transplanted American and a native Australian, how do you see your role in terms of making a contribution to turn this around?
Well, I have to be quite frank here. My primary contribution was and to an extent still is, the fact that the Walbury's have in their language the complete New Testament, and originally in the single volume, 2001 volume, 12% of the Old Testament. This year, I think it was earlier this year, I, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drafted the book of Leviticus, of all things. And I have done bits and pieces of first draft translation. That hasn't been checked with hardly any Walbury speaker. It hasn't gone through any of the quality control processes of the Bible Society or Wycliffe translators and so on. But I'm waiting for the scripture to come true that says, you know, cast your bread upon the waters. And also, the word of God is powerful and quick. I want to see it. I want to see it in action. I long for that day.
From my part, when I was in Legimenu, I had a couple of young lads who were heading off to Darwin, to the long grass. And long grass is a place where Aboriginal people go to drink themselves to death.
They're called the long grassers.
And they just disappear into the long grass and just drink themselves to oblivion. So a couple of young fellas were heading that way, and I spent some time talking a little bit about their heritage, their cultural heritage, and linking some of the things that in their culture that point towards the Lord Jesus Christ and biblical truth, and then talk to them about the importance of work. And so those two young fellas, I took them up to Darwin. We did some courses together. They started to learn about media. And just a couple of days ago, I got an email from one of those young fellas and said, in the last 3 years, they've earned 7 awards for their filmmaking. It's just an amazing transformation. The gospel and the challenge to be obedient to God's law turned them around from a life of absolutely no hope to now doing wonderful things for God.
I also just want to say that one of the problems is that Aboriginal people know about law. They have their own law, they have their own culture, they have their own ceremonies, tradition, and so on. What has happened among them, both Christian and non-Christian Aboriginal alike, Walbury and other groups and so on, is that the gospel has been one of grace only, with no application of law. And a common criticism of non-Aboriginal people by Aboriginal people says, you white fellows got no law. Theirs is an unchanging law. You didn't vote it one way or another. It didn't change in the legal system. The laws did not change, as opposed to Western legal system, the Australian legal system. The laws changed based upon the whims of the legislature, the magistrates as they interpreted, and so on.
One of the things I learned while I was in Legimenu is that many of the traditional ceremonies that are practiced by Walbury people are enactments of biblical stories. I was absolutely amazed at how much of traditional law and traditional ceremony pointed towards gospel truth and God's law. And connecting those remnants of their cultural memory of their origins in Noah and back to Adam with the Bible written in their own language, and with the challenge to become obedient to the things that those cultural signs were pointing to the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to everything that he's commanded, is the solution. It's not about waiting for the government to do something. It's not about sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. It's about connecting with what God has spoken to them historically. And, you know, as Paul said, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. And so my challenge is to point them to their historical, cultural remnants, connect them to the Bible, and say, and now these are the steps you need to take. You need to respond to what God has said to you.
So what you're really describing here, Lance, is dominion.
Absolutely.
Yes, certainly.
And the interesting part is, this is not a racist message. In other words, I don't hear out of your mouths the idea that white folk are superior to Aboriginal people or whatever. It clearly is the Christian race is what produces change and advancement in people. And the more it happens on a ground level and builds from there, the more it will be effective. It's got to come from the minds and hearts of people.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'd like to say my youngest son is married to a Walpri girl, and I proudly bear a Walpri skin name.
As I do.
And I love my Walpri family. I love my Walpri family. I can't bear to see them continue in their slavery.
Especially because under statism and with a silent church going along with it, we're all headed for slavery. And I think the importance of this book, and I hope it gets widely read within your circles there, but the importance is to show us what we don't want. And then, of course, as people read the Word of God and hopefully understand God's law and get their hands on Rushdoony's seminal work, the Institutes of Biblical Law, that they'll see how to rebuild from what is definitely not a preferable situation and build and be patiently building for a godly situation.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, fellas, it's been nice visiting with you.
Thank you, Andrea.
For those who are listening, the book is available on Kindle. You can go to Amazon.com and put in The American Indian by R.J. Rushdoony. It's also available in hard copy from the Chalcedon Store, www.chalcedonstore.com. Join me again next time for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.